Amen. Please open your Bibles to the 82nd Psalm, which you will find in your pew Bibles on page number 625. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, Psalm 82, a psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. My Father, this is a psalm that uses language that's strange to us, but it deals with a problem we know all too well, the problem of injustice in this world and false rulers. We thank you that you reign, indeed, that you have installed your Son, our Lord, on high over all. We pray, indeed, that he would receive the nations and rule. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very important for Christians to understand the role of civil government and the Christian's relationship to the state. A number of New Testament passages make important points on this topic. On one occasion, the Pharisees sought to trip Jesus up by asking him if the people should pay taxes to Caesar. Now, their idea was either to get Jesus in trouble with the people by supporting Rome, or to get Jesus in trouble with Rome by undermining their tax authority. Well, Jesus, you will find, was the master of every situation he found himself in. And so he asked for a coin of those that were given to pay the tax. And when a denarius was brought to him, Jesus asked, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They answered that it was Caesar's. Jesus stated, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Matthew 22:20-21. Now, his point is that Christians have legitimate obligations both to God and to their appointed government rulers. Now, the Bible does not only acknowledge the legitimacy of secular rulers, but it also makes clear that God is the one who actually established them. He is the basis of secular authority. And Jesus made this point to Pontius Pilate when the Roman governor said to him, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Now, Jesus answered, highlighted the priority of divine authority over human rule. He said, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." John 19:10-11. Well, not only does the Bible acknowledge the legitimacy of civil rule and then also place it under God's higher authority, but an episode in the book of Acts reveals that where the rules of man violate the law of God, then man is not to be obeyed. The situation was when John and Peter were hauled before the Sanhedrin. They were forbidden to go on preaching about Jesus. And Peter made it clear that the apostles would not obey the human rulers if they were violating the law of God. Peter said in Acts 4:19-20, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot speak but of what we have seen and what we have heard." He insisted on fulfilling the commission given him by Christ. Now, the principle that human authority is both established and judged by God is the message of Psalm 82. The psalm begins with God taking his seat in the presence of earthly rulers. Verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. O. Palmer Robertson summarizes the point of this psalm. God is the ultimate judge. He will bring under the scrutiny of his judgmental review all decisions of humans who judge. John Calvin adds that the potentates of this world may not arrogate to themselves more than belongs to them. The prophet here erects a throne for God from which he judged them all, and he represses their pride. And then Calvin sagely adds, this is a thing highly necessary. Clearly that was a man with experience in the world. Well, the first question in studying Psalm 82 is to identify who is being referred to here as gods. The Hebrew is Elohim, the same word that's used for the Creator God, and you see it in verse 1. Now, according to many, maybe most recent scholars, this refers to the spiritual principalities and powers that the Apostle Paul refers to in the book of Ephesians, angelic beings who have earthly authority. The idea is that it's a divine council in verse 1 involves God holding court with angelic rulers, and they have been given authority over different parts of the world. It's a situation similar to that of Job chapter 1, verse 6. And Job 1, 6 says, the sons of God, the similar language, speaking of angels, came to present themselves before the Lord. Again, that's very similar to verses 1 and 6 in our psalm. They are referred to as gods, divine beings it would be, sons of the Most High. The Bible certainly uses that language in a general way for angels. Now, we know in Job 1 that it was that kind of assembly because Satan also came in among them. And so scholars argue that Psalm 82 depicts a similar gathering in which God holds court with these angelic powers, both good and evil. And during the midst of that council, God stands up to bring an accusation against the unjust. And let me give you some examples of where the Old Testament does use the word Elohim. Normally, God the Creator, but it's used of angelic representatives in Exodus 15:11 and Psalm 89:6 as examples. And we read in Daniel 10 where there's details are not given, but the idea is given that there's a prince of Persia and there's a prince of Greece, as it were, these angelic representatives holding sway over national entities. So advocates of that view will assert that this is what's happening here. They'll look at verse 7, and they say, you see, this accounts for the irony of verse 7, when these people are shamefully told, these angels, like men you shall die, you will fall like any prince. One of their concerns is to maintain the irony of that, because these would be angelic powers. Now, I think there are reasons to doubt that interpretation of this psalm. For one thing, it's hard to see how God would place the weak and the fatherless, that's his concern in verse 3, how it is that God would place them under demonic angelic powers and expect that they would receive justice from them. Another problem is that verse 7 does not seem possible for angelic beings. They, in fact, are not able to die like men. Now, most telling is the fact that this psalm was cited by Jesus Christ during one of his disputes with the religious authorities. And he was specifically making reference to this description of the gods in verse 1. Now, in John chapter 10, Jesus had identified himself as the Son of God. He said that God was his Father and had sent him into the world, and that prompted the religious leaders to gather stones. They were going to put him to death for blasphemy. And Jesus answered them in John 10:34, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? That's John 10:34. It's a direct reference to Psalm 82. And Jesus continued, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? John 10:35-36. Now, Jesus' point was that here we have the Bible itself referring to human leaders as gods, Because they exercise authority on God's behalf. Now, Jesus argued, if the Bible sanctions the use of that word for men, why would the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of all people for having the same word applied to him? If it could be used for mere human rulers, well, there should be no objection with Jesus taking that name for himself. Now, for our purposes, Jesus' interpretation clarifies that Psalm 82 is referring to human leaders who had been placed as judges. And I would say this word judge should be taken in a broader sense. It would include people who exercise justice as judges do today, but it would more broadly speak of civil magistrates in general. And they have duties to God with respect to their government of the people. Now, it turns out that the word Elohim, the word normally taken for God, is used elsewhere in the Bible for human leaders. One example is Exodus 21, verse 6. Now, what's going on there is a slave, a bondservant, who does not want to be redeemed, but who wants to stay in the master's house and not to be redeemed, can become a lifelong bondservant. And he is told to present himself to the magistrate, you may know the passage, and have an awl taken and a whole bored into his ear. Well, in that passage, the word for magistrate is Elohim. He is to go to the gods, the idea, those who represent God, those who exercise his authority. Exodus 22:8-9 also uses that kind of language. Now, that's helpful because we were taken aback, I think, when we first read the psalm, and the psalm itself is referring to human leaders as gods. Isn't that idolatry? The answer is no. There's a certain thing being said here, namely that judges and magistrates rule on God's behalf, so that his name, as it were, is upon them in the fulfillment of their duties. You and I live in a very casual age. It's all about personality and dynamism. But offices, official positions, carry weight. That's one reason why I wear a robe in the church. I am exercising an office and acting as if I am doing so. And the Bible has the idea that those who exercise authority on God's behalf have his imprint upon them. Moreover, these rulers are as gods to the people. After all, they are required, as Romans 13 says, to obey human magistrates on God's behalf. And so they are as gods to the people, and that is signified by that designation. William Plummer writes, they were invested with the character of God's representatives. Now, the principle, as I just mentioned, is enshrined in Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 13, verses 1-5. There, Paul says, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God, therefore one must be in subjection to them. That's Paul's teaching. So the idea that civil magistrates, governors, senators, presidents, mayors have been given that position by God under his sovereignty, they are to be respected. As it were, they are representing God in their secular work. And since they derive their authority from God, since they stand in God's place, as it were, with respect to those under them, well, this is reflected in the way they are described. Now, that perspective is seen, for instance, in the charge that was given by King Jehoshaphat, one of my favorite figures of the Old Testament. During his Reformation, he appointed civil magistrates and judges, and he sent them out to rule over Israel. And here's what he said, consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. This is why we respect civil authority as Christians, because of its divine origin. Now, this also then defines their duties. If these civil leaders receive their appointment from God, it is God who will define how they are to serve. And in verses 3 and 4, we see this made clear. We have expectations from God. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, that is not intended to be an all-encompassing charge. There may be particular responsibilities and oversight for officials, but this is the spirit that's to animate those who exercise authority over men. This is the sum of their approach. William Plummer writes, "The mighty and the majority, after all, can protect themselves, but the feeble and the minority need the defense of good laws and good rulers." Now, the role of justice in society is the protection of the weak and the oppressed. And good rulers should have their eye especially on care for the destitute. Now, this is not establishing a priority where rulers will favor one class over another. The whole point is they will be fair to everyone. And the particular effect of that will be the protection of those who need to be protected. As Plummer said, the strong are able to do it for themselves. Michael Wilcock writes this, "The cause of the weak and the rights of the poor are dear to God's heart. They should be dear to the magistrates' hearts as well." Now, one example is Francis I of France, a very godly king who was greatly loved for his honest rule in the late Middle Ages. On one occasion, a woman came before him and she knelt before him and she pleaded with him for justice. And good King Francis grabbed her by the hands and stood her on her feet. He says, "When you plead for mercy, then you beg. But when it's justice, you may stand before me and demand it as your right. Because it is my obligation before God to give you justice. That is your right in the ordination of God." That's the very idea we have here. That just and impartial government will protect the weak and honor God. Now, this is very informative, I think, for us, even in our society with a different constitutional system. One thing that this commission in Psalm 82 shows is one way, at least, in which free market capitalism is not exactly a biblical view of wealth and society. That free market capitalism has some things in common, namely the rights of personal property that's enshrined in the Bible and the New Testament specifically. But Christians will often bemoan high taxes, but here we are informed that we should not resent government officials who make efforts towards caring for the poor and the needy. One implication of covenant theology is that we are to have a sense of covenant solidarity with all our society. It is not a biblical practice that says, "I'm out for myself and the more I can get and who cares what anybody else does." That is not a biblical way of thinking. Now, the problem with many government programs for poverty and social needs is they often do more long-term harm than good, and Christians can feel free to resent that. I do resent it when my taxes are being raised so that something harmful can be done to whole masses of society. And we might well oppose wrong-headed social schemes. And yet Christians should be at the forefront of those who actually are most concerned, earnestly concerned, for the needy and the weak and the destitute. We should urge our leaders to take steps to alleviate affliction. In fact, we shouldn't even wait for them. Most of the social agencies are fueled by Christians. The work of the church is the work of the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. But the church is an institution of the kingdom of Christ. But Christians are in both kingdoms. And so we should urge our governments to care for the poor and weak, even as we do what we can on our own, even if sacrifices are required on our part. God urges them, give justice to the weak and fatherless, maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Well, since human rulers receive their authority from God and exercise a commission for justice and mercy that God has given, it's only appropriate that those civil leaders should acknowledge God in their public work and pray to Him for guidance and for help. Human rulers need the spiritual fruits of wisdom, courage, faithfulness, and love that God provides to them through faith. And yes, Christians should be wanting to see that their civil rulers are men and women who are committed to godly lives and who are drawing forth from the grace that God gives. Human rulers should especially pay close attention to God's word. They should ensure that they're serving their sovereign appropriately. Now, this was the statute given in the book of Deuteronomy for the kings of Israel. Let me read from Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. The rules for a new king who came to the throne, here's what he was commanded to do. He should write for himself in a book a copy of this law, that is the Pentateuch, the Torah, approved by the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted above his brothers. The Bible will keep him humble, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 18 to 20. I was recently at an event where a very high government official, a national leader, was there, and I had the opportunity to talk with him. And one of the other ministers there, I appreciated it very much. He said to him, you know, when I was a boy, it was an older man, presidents and men like you used to talk about God. They would quote the Bible. They would tell us to thank God, and they would pray. You all never do this. And the man who, the politician who was, I think, confident of his reelection, he calmly said, if I do that, I won't get elected. You want me to be elected, don't you? And I thought it was very interesting. If we live in a land where honoring God, actually, I wonder if it's true. I doubt that it is. But that was his perspective, that he had to mute any evidence of faith for the sake of his political necessities. Well, Psalm 82 would urge him to be open about it. Now, this was the view of our founding fathers here in the United States. They expressed that attitude when they directed that public officials be sworn into office by placing their hand on the Bible and making oaths in God's presence. That was not to them a mere ritual tradition. In fact, in the Constitutional Convention in 1787, those epical meetings in Philadelphia where the Constitution was being framed, Benjamin Franklin made a speech where he emphasized the importance of the attitude shown in Psalm 82. Listen to what Benjamin Franklin said at the Constitutional Convention. He said, in the beginning of our contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sirs, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in that struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence. To that kind providence, we owe this opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived a long time, 81 years, and the longer I live, the more convincing proof I see of this truth, that God governs the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probably true that an empire will never rise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they who build it labor in vain. I therefore beg leave to make the motion henceforth that prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service. Now, that's the basis of those prayers at the beginning of congressional sessions, a wisdom that is not widely held today. Well, what a tragedy it's been in recent decades of our nation that Franklin's wisdom is forgotten. Now, the same problem occurred in Israel under the successors of King David, especially in the rebellious northern kingdom after those tribes split away from the Davidic throne. And because of a failure to remember God and to realize that they're answerable to God, what we have in Psalm 82 is the rulers being brought up by God on charges. An accusation is made against them. The basic charge is in verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Now, before we look at the specific charge, the most important thing there is the mere fact of God's judgment. God is the ruler of rulers. God is the judge of the judges. By the way, that's the meaning in Revelation 19 where Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of the Kings. He is the Lord of every Lord. Charles Spurgeon writes that human judges are gods to other men, but he is God to them. They must take care that they do not misuse the power entrusted to them, for the judge of judges is always in session among them. Now that principle is held not only for presidents and congressmen and judges, but also for fathers as they exercise a divine commission in the lives of their wives and their children. It holds for pastors and elders ruling in the church. It would be true even for business leaders who exercise authority over those in their employ, the righteousness of their rule as people are commanded by God to obey them. Well, the righteousness of their rule will be judged by God. Well, it's especially those who have become used to earthly authority and how easy that happens. You know, Lord Acton's famous dictum, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And those who wield power for a long time often to think it's their natural right and become corrupted. Those people especially need the reminder of Psalm 82. This was the great mistake of the despotic kings of Europe. For centuries, they maintained their reigns on the principle of divine right, the divine right of kings, while they forgot the divine obligation of kings. Well, Psalm 82 warns such despots to be humble before God and obedient to him in exercising the authority they are ascribing to his justice. I mentioned fathers earlier. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, but three verses later, we'll see it in Ephesians 6. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. We exercise all our authority in stewardship to him, and that is true of kings as well as all other rulers. Now, very interestingly, Samuel Rutherford, in that vitally important historical book, I wonder if you're aware of the historic importance of Samuel Rutherford's biblical study of authority and rule. The title of the book was Lex Rex, The Law of the King. He actually appealed to Psalm 82 to make the point that lesser magistrates did not derive their power and authority from the higher magistrates, but like the king, they derived their power from God. And therefore, when an unjust king, and this was the big issue in Rutherford's time in the late 1600s, he himself would die under a despotic Roman Catholic king. And he made the biblical argument very persuasively. Psalm 82 was part of the logic of it. He explicitly appeals here that when a king says to lower magistrates, sheriffs and governors and whatnot, you must do unjustly because you owe your leadership to me. The Bible says, no, they too are answerable to God. And this has been the biblical basis for righteous rebellions. It was a big issue in the Presbyterian churches in the American Revolution. Do we have the right to rebel against the sovereign of our nation, King George? God has placed him in authority. And the prevailing argument made by Rutherford and others was that God calls the lesser magistrates to defend the weak, to provide justice, and if the higher magistrate will not do so, then there is a cause for them even to take arms against them. By the way, this is why those state elections, the state assembly in Colombia, is so important. It is the duty of our state senate and our state assembly to protect the people of our state from tyranny at the federal level. The lower magistrate does not derive his authority from the higher magistrate, but all the judges are held accountable to God. Be wise, O lesser magistrates, and probably every one of us here in some way or another is one. Maybe not the young people, but you will be soon. Our authority, no one has the right to tell us to dishonor God or to fail in the duties given to us through the word of God. And God will not accept that excuse. We must stand up to tyranny in the offices to which we are given. Well, with that preamble, let's look at the charge itself in verse 2. The charge is that they judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked. Now, the people were here obviously left in desperate straits because there were rulers and judges appointed over them for the sake of justice, but they are exercising that power for the sake of evil. Now, you'll see that kind of charge elsewhere in the Bible. Listen to the prophet Micah in Micah 3, verse 2, where he condemns similar evil rulers. You hate the good and love the evil. You tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones. Now, that was figurative speech. But Micah was showing just how terrible are the effects when a government entrusted with being fair and honest and promoting what is good and wholesome, protecting the weak and the fatherless, when they actually are bought and sold by the wicked and are wolves amidst the people. It's like the flesh being torn off the bones of the weak. Now, that seems to be the context here. Now, the people were being made destitute by greedy power brokers who had the judges and rulers in their pocket. Now, that would never happen outside of ancient Israel, would it? It happens all the time. And where our English version reads, they show partiality to the wicked. There's actually an idiom in the Hebrew text. It says they lift the face of the wicked. They acquit. They justify, they glorify, as it were, those who are most wicked, the very people they're to put down, they are in fact lifting up. They have been given over to evil wolves and are helping them to ravage the sheep. Now look at verse 5, where the Lord not only condemns what they're doing, but then he describes what they have become. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. This is what happens to corrupt rulers. By the corrupting influence of power, they lose the ability to discern basic right and wrong. There has become a judgment that is so warped that they have lost touch with moral obligations that are obvious. Sure, that's the issue in our time. The issue in our day is not that there are moral quandaries at all, but rather we have the government support of evils that are manifestly evil on the surface of them. What am I talking about? The government support of the slaughter of unborn children and businesses that rake in millions and receive government aid that they might slay the lives of thousands of unborn children, as is increasingly becoming public, at great suffering and loss. The most barbaric acts of murder are sanctioned by our government. It's exactly what we're seeing here. Clearly, they have no knowledge or understanding. It's painful to listen to the arguments being made for the protection of the evil abortion industry. It is a vast ignorance and a moral corruption that lacks knowledge. Well, the result of that is, goes on, they walk about in darkness. You see, this ignorance is accompanied by ineptitude and moral chaos. And what's the effect of this? But upheaval and ruin. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. The whole society is turned upside down because of leadership like this. Now, this is an accurate depiction of what has been happening in Western society in recent years and decades. The advocates of the misnamed progressive cause are advocating moral chaos. You think of the almost unprecedented, not completely, but historically, rare occasion where sexual perversions of the wildest sort, homosexuality and its associated letters of the LGBTQ phenomenon, are being forced upon people when it is obvious that this is contrary to what is wholesome and to God's order in life. And yet they fail to realize that as this program advances, as this agenda, suddenly it's no longer possible for children to play outside. I saw a woman in Austin, Texas, was arrested because she allowed her child to play outside her house for a half hour. When I was a boy, I was never in the house. I was in the neighborhood. It was safe to know. Now you are crazy if you let your children go outside unwatched. Now, what does that say about the effects of this new progressiveness in society? We have the breakdown of families. We have schools that are ineffective. We have civic virtues in radical decline. Why? Well, we're told here, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. Well, we have the effect of political polls, of political contributions, of power politics, the result of which is that our rulers and their consultants have lost the most basic understanding of what is good. David Dixon says this, "When justice and judgment seats are corrupted and judges do not mind to the justice in their places, then the pillars of the land are staggering and everything will go to ruin in a perilous alteration." Surely, as we see this taking place today, we not only need to be involved civically, we need to be witnessing the gospel. We need to be praying for God's mercy to come upon our land and give us leaders who do have knowledge and understanding and who walk in the light of Jesus Christ. Well, God is angered by the injustice and the corruption of rulers who were established by Him to bring blessing, and yet the effects of their rule is actually bane. And the severity of His judgment reflects the trust that has been betrayed. It is a betrayed trust. It reflects the significance of God, whether or not we uphold our public duties. Well, God's condemnation and threatened punishment in verses 6 and 7 is laced with holy scorn. "I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you." He's talking about the exalted position, the honor given to them. "Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Though rulers and judges are like gods to men, yet God is their God, and His severe judgment reflects His holy nature. No matter how high, do you know this, no matter how high you may ascend in life, you will never be so high that God cannot cast you down in a moment. Nebuchadnezzar remembered that. He made a great statement. The motto of secular humanism, "Is this not great Babylon, which I have erected for my majesty by the power of my achievement?" That was his idolatrous claim. He thought he was a god. He thought he had taken the place of God. And I've mentioned this before. God gave him a judgment that suited the crime. You know, the judgments in the Bible are not random. God did not say, "Somebody help me out here. Give me the book of judgments. What have I given? I've given boils to someone already. I haven't used insanity in a while. Let's give it to him." No, the judgment of insanity, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was made deranged. He lived like an animal for 7 years as a punishment. God was saying, if you really think that you have risen so high in the world, either as a celebrity or as a political power or a wealthy person, that you are God, then you are nuts. And God is able to bring you down. If God brings you high, remember to humble your heart before Him. He is always God. And you stand under His judgment. The higher you rise, the greater your responsibility. God is God to you. Moreover, the most exalted are merely human beings. They will all be claimed by the grave. They will all stand before the final judgment of God. August Tholuck wrote this, "Death, which levels all men, is the most effective sermon for earthly rulers." Well, high office and worldly power offer no protection against God's smiting. In many cases, of course, earthly power actually destroys your health. In many cases, it leads to a violent death. And one assailant who will never be stopped by however much security you have erected is God Himself if He comes to judge you and to strike the lords of the earth. It's for this reason that many of the highest in the land often suffer the most grievous falls. That's true in the church, isn't it? Let's not exclude the church. Often those most exalted in the church, their egos are given a free rein and they give themselves permission to lead lives of sin, and how quickly they can be brought down. The highest are those who fall the hardest and most shamefully. Thomas Hall writes this, "Most of the Caesars fell by the hands of the people. And if you be like the tyrants in sin, expect to be like them in their fall and punishment." God declares to the unjust rulers, "Like men you shall die and fall like any prince." Now, when we read in our English versions, "like men you shall die," the Hebrew text reads, "like Adam you shall die." The name Adam is also the word for man. It could be read either way. Now, this reminds us of the example of our first father, who took it upon himself while he was serving as the chief magistrate of the human race under the covenant of works. He took it upon himself to sin against God, and the result was death for him and all his descendants. Remembering that should compel every sinner to the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. The more highly exalted you are, the more you need to remember your sin, the more frequently you need to come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to gain forgiveness through His blood. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment." Well, it's because God is the final judge, because God really is an infallibly faithful Savior and Lord, that Christians can always appeal to Him against the unjust rulers. And so the psalm concludes with an appeal for God to step forward and put His judgments into action. Psalm 82, verse 8, "Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit the nations." And we are reminded that when God's people are afflicted, we can always turn to Him. And we know that He is both willing and able, according to His sovereign wisdom. He is always able to provide and protect His people. God will never forsake us. We have the peace of knowing that He does, in fact, rise up. You think of Stephen when he was unjustly being put to death and stoned by the ungodly Pharisees. He saw the Lord Jesus standing to welcome him into heaven. We know that God is not only willing, He is faithful, and He will protect us from true harm. Matthew Henry writes, "There is a righteous God to whom we may have recourse and on whom we may depend for the effectual relief of all that find themselves aggrieved by unjust judges." Now, the language of verse 8 evokes the promise of Psalm 2. You may be saying to yourself, now, where have I heard that before? He says here that you shall inherit the nations. Where have I heard that? Psalm 2, promising the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. God says to His Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." And interestingly, that's not just a casual link. According to the New Testament, Psalm 2 was fulfilled particularly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, God says in Psalm 2, verse 7, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And Paul tells us in Romans 1, verse 4, that the public declaration, the public inheritance, as it were, of Jesus in His full rights as son took place at His resurrection. Romans 1, 4, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Psalm 2, echoed here, "The nations shall be your inheritance," is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when we realize that, we see that the Eastern Orthodox Church showed good judgment when it placed Psalm 82, verse 8, in the liturgy of their church for the Saturday worship service between Good Friday and Easter. There's a liturgy for a Mass on the day between Good Friday and Easter, remembering the time when Jesus lay in the grave, and very astutely, actually it was Basil the Great who wrote it, and he was a very good theologian many, 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 many years ago. And he had the Eastern Church every year call upon God. Here's what the liturgy says, that after the scripture reading concerning Jesus' resurrection, the choir shall chant like a call to the sleeping Christ, "Arise, O Lord, judge the earth, for Thou shalt have an inheritance among all the nations." And of course, the resurrection is the assurance that the plea of Psalm 82, verse 8, will be answered. You and I are not, in the end, at the mercy of any earthly powers and their injustice and their malice or their persecution. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. "Arise, O God, judge the earth." The beginning of that has come. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, and He reigns over all for us. And so we know that the plea of Psalm 82 will be answered. The unjust rulers of the earth will be judged and cast down. Our appeal to heaven for help will be answered. It's the very thing that Mary knew when she sang before the birth of her child. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Luke 1:51-52. Well, that's in light of verse 8's plea to God to intervene and judge that we best connect Psalm 82 back to John 10. Remember that in John 10, Jesus quoted from this psalm. And he had revealed himself as the Son of God, both in word and deed. Jesus showed that he was the Messiah, who was the Son of God, who was the Savior of the world. And those unjust rulers responded with unbelieving violence. They threatened to put Jesus to death. In due time, they would be allowed to do that very thing. And Jesus appealed to Psalm 82's description of earthly rulers as gods and sons of the Most High. Well, indeed, if that language can be used for earthly judges and mayors and governors and tribal chiefs and city council members who serve in God's name, how much more indeed should it be used of God's true Son, to whom the eternal sovereignty of the world has been committed? Well, since the final judgment will be made by Jesus Christ, it's at the final judgment when he returns that Psalm 82's promise, its prayer will fully be answered. Well, that says that for us and for now, the most important judgment we will ever render is that of our faith or unbelief when it comes to the claims of Jesus. Because Jesus said not only to the Pharisees of John 10, Jesus declares to you that he's the Son of God. He declares to you that he is the only Savior of sin, the only Messiah of the world. Each of us stands before him now, and on the day when he has risen up and his great white throne is set up at the end of the ages, and he truly does judge the ends of the earth who are his possession, what will most have mattered for you and for me in his judgment of us then is how we have judged him now. Will you be, as it were, unjust toward Jesus by denying his claim as Savior and Lord? Will you hold him guilty as a blasphemer and as a liar, as the unbelieving world does today, as the Pharisees did, as people crucify him over again through unbelief? Is that what you will do? Well, if so, then Psalm 82 verse 7 is a warning given to you. Like men, you shall die and fall. But if you humbly bow before Jesus, if you submit the judgment of your faith to him humbly, asking for his salvation, well, then the final verse is yours. And you, on that day of final judgment, will receive justification and redemption from the hands of him who you acclaimed as true, the Son of God, the Savior, who you receive now in saving faith. Then these words will be sweet words for you, and they will have been finally and forever fulfilled. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall indeed inherit all the nations. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for the way your word makes us wise for the affairs of this world. But Father, we see that they're connected to heaven and the reign of Christ, for you are the God of the whole world, and Jesus is already enthroned on that holy hill. He has now taken up his rule over heaven and earth. Well, Father, cause us, as Psalm 2 says, to kiss the Son. Cause us to bow before his truth, before his saving reign, before the glory of his person. Cause us to appeal to him for salvation through his blood, that we would be saved by his judgment. Father, forbid that we, in arrogant folly, would reject him now as we place ourselves above him. Warn us, Lord, that if we should do that, a day is coming when you will judge justly all those who reject your Son. Father, send forth your gospel. Renew the spirit of this nation. Cause your word to go forth in power so that many are saved. Establish your reign here now, that we might have justice and that the reign of your grace might glorify your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.